It is perhaps appropriate that a little past 11 a.m. on the 11th day of the 11th month, we read this passage from Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It was 100 years ago, 11 a.m. on the 11th day of November, that they got together and ended the war to end all wars. You may have noticed that's a bit of a misnomer. One of the challenges of passages like we get in Isaiah today, both of them, this odd juxtaposition of a king at the gates with demands and the image of the heavenly kingdom and the holy mountain. How do we get from one to the other? Ironically, that image of God's peaceful mountain is in the second chapter, and 34 chapters later, the king of Assyria is at the gate saying, "Here's how this is going to work. We're going to come in, we're going to let you stay in your own place for a little while, and then we're going to ship you out. And don't believe a word that your king has to say, particularly not a word your king has to say about God and about what God will or will not do in this situation." It's a long way from that peaceful mountain image, isn't it? It's a long way. God, Hezekiah, the king, tears his clothes, sits in sackcloth and ashes, makes repentance, and finally, after a long description of what the king is doing, they send for the prophet. They send to the prophet. And the word comes to Isaiah, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to put a bug in the king of Assyria's ear, Sennacherib. And he's going to have problems at home that he's going to have to sort out." I'm translating very loosely there. And that seems to be enough for the people. The challenge that struck me in reading these two texts in the tension of the day is that we seem to know what it takes to prepare for war. We don't seem to know what it takes to prepare for peace. 15 years after this treaty is signed, we're at war again. It's just 15 years. It doesn't take long. It's 21 years. It's not long after, because one of the consequences of peace is that Germany loses Alsace-Lorraine, so they lose their entire industrial base, and inflation sets in. You guys know about inflation, right? And it takes a whole grocery cart full of Reichsmarks to buy a loaf of bread. And for some reason, people aren't happy with that. Because you see, nothing has really changed. France and Germany are still enemies. France got their bit back from Germany. But they're not at peace. They're just not shooting at each other. What does it take to prepare for peace. In my lifetime, we have seen numerous attempts to entirely wipe out the other. Rwanda, Hutus and Tutsis. We've seen the killing fields of Cambodia. What does it take to prepare for peace? I don't know about you guys, but it's easy to get mad. It's harder to get not mad. And some people are really good at pushing my buttons. Do you have any of those people who are really good at pushing your buttons? So before I deal with some of those people, I kind of have to prepare. Because I know they're going to bring that thing up. I have to kind of prepare. Do we do that? Do we do that as the people of God? Do we prepare for peace? That all jumped out at me because of that tagline, that fourth verse in Isaiah 2 about beating swords into plowshares that makes kind of a great inspirational poster, right? It's a great inspirational poster. It's aspirational. It's hopeful. It's one day this will happen. But as I read it more and more, it's only four verses. I mean, it's not really that hard to understand, right? It doesn't have any words that are hard to pronounce, unlike chapter 36 and chapter 37, which is full of words that are hard to pronounce. It struck me that if you have beat your sword into a plowshare, it's a lot of work to get a sword again at that point. Amen. And if you have beat your spear into a pruning hook, you could probably still get somebody. I mean, we've seen those tree trimmer things. They look dangerous. But it's not as though your sword is still sitting by the door and your spear is resting in the stable next to your horse. It's not as though we could just run off to war immediately. I wonder, as we say that we long for peace, are we willing to make it harder to go to war? I wonder. Isaiah's vision, the vision God gives Isaiah, seems to imply that one day there will not be a need for those tools of war. But that those tools will do something different. They will till the ground. They will cut back trees. They will generate food. But that's a radical commitment. Just on the interpersonal level, to choose peace with Isaiah's metaphor means I have to put away that story from 15 years ago about that thing where they did me wrong. You know that thing they did once upon a time that we bring up every time we get in a fight? You know that thing, right? How do I beat that into a plowshare or a pruning hook that cultivates something new? That may be, frankly, a lot more work than I want to do. It's easier just to stay mad. And it's nice to have that little card in my back pocket that I can break out, and as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, deceive myself about who's at fault here. I wonder, are we willing to prepare for peace? We prepare for war and for battle so often to win an argument or to be right, to be justified. Are we willing to do the hard work to get ready for peace? This is the 100th anniversary of the signing of that treaty, and in this room, the only person who was alive is Vivian. You can't say that in every church in the country, you know that. Yet we still somehow long for peace like that. We long to believe that it's as simple as a bunch of people who think they're in charge signing names on a piece of paper, and we're going to be at peace. I think Isaiah is trying to tell us in two very different ways, it's not that simple and it's not that easy. In the long passage with all the names, Isaiah has to tell the people, do not listen to the person who's given you bad information about God. You know God much more than you know the king of Assyria. So why would you trust the king of Assyria? Isaiah was a little bit behind our 24-hour news cycle, but he gets it. Why are you listening to bad news when you have good news? You'll notice that we only got 7 verses on what the prophet says, and we got 16 verses on the kings. Did you catch that? God's answer to the people through Isaiah is, be patient, I am working it out. I'm not very good at that. It's a biblical story. We're not very good at that. Are we willing to wait for peace? Knowing that sometimes a part of peace is not responding, is not saying the first thing that comes to mind, is controlling ourselves and not reacting. And then are we willing to look with the vision of Isaiah towards a day in which we don't need those tools because we're not at war and we have no intention of being at war? That is probably more work than I want to do. Being very blunt and honest, that is probably more work than I want to do. Which probably tells me it's exactly the work I need to be doing. I think the challenge for people of faith is to spend our time preparing for peace as though we believe Isaiah when he recounts God's vision to us, and not to trust the king of Assyria as to how things are going to turn out. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.